1 through 6 is today's scripture reading. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is but one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Good morning. What a wonderful time of worship we've had already this morning. I know your heart, like mine, is full as we come to God's Word. Thank you, Brant, for reading from Ephesians chapter 4 there. For 7 weeks now, we've been going through this sermon series focused on what it means to be the church. And so we've talked about worship, which is fitting that we begin there. We've talked about our spiritual wellness, our physical wellness. We've talked about the freedom of a Christian. We've talked about prayer. And we even heard a sermon last week on how to listen to a sermon, how to hear God, how to prepare our hearts for that time in our worship services on Sundays. And I hope that you took some cues from that sermon last week in preparation for this week. I know I did. It helped me prepare. I need to prepare myself to hear what the Lord has to say. And this week, as you have already noticed from our bulletin and from the first few words of Aaron's greeting this morning through the scripture reading just now, our theme this morning is unity. Now, I don't know if you have made the connection yet, but this sermon series on what it means to be the church is a natural outflow of our season of Pentecost. So at Pentecost, we talked about the coming of the Spirit, the one who comes and makes the church. Without the Spirit, there is no church. The church is made the church by the Spirit. And so it's natural we talk about the Holy Spirit. Now we talk about what it means to be the church in light of his coming. And that is especially true today as we talk about unity. And so as we continue this series on what it means to be the church, I hope you don't lose that connection of Pentecost to this series, okay? So as you've noticed, we're in Ephesians. And the 30 or so of you who have been coming to Bible study throughout the summer, this probably comes as no surprise to you that we are in Ephesians this morning. We've been in Ephesians for 7 weeks now in our Bible study time. And we've been working through verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, everything that God is telling us through the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. We've been digging deep. And it's been a wonderful time of listening to what the Lord would have to say to us. And it's true that 7 weeks in, we've only finished chapter 1. It is true. But it's not my fault. Okay? It's not my fault. I think we could be at least at the end of chapter 2 or 3 by now, except this group is so chatty. They want to talk. They want to ask questions. I'm not going to name any names, Joanne White. I'm just going to tell you that they like to talk. And some, again, no naming names, Margaret Twyford, some love to make me stop and tell them what the latest blank is that they had to fill. I can't even go any further until the blank is filled in. But we would be farther along, but we're only at the end of chapter 1. But that's okay. That's okay. It's been a wonderful 7 weeks. And the next 70, as we finish up the rest of the letter, you are invited to. You are invited to. Please come and join us there, okay? But I chose that study for Bible study throughout the summer because I knew that our sermon series was on the church. And I thought, wow, where better to go spend the summer in Bible study than Ephesians? Because in Ephesians, this is what Paul is preoccupied with. What does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be the body of Christ in the world? And I'm convinced in my heart that of all the aspects of what it means to be his church, this topic of unity is arguably the most important one. It is absolutely critical to being the body. It connects with everything else we do, from our worship to our fellowship, our time of prayer, even our outreach. Unity is critical to being the church. So again, if you have not turned there already, we're in Ephesians chapter 4. Please have that open in your Bible. And if you were this morning, if you had opened your Bible and started reading from chapter 1, and you've been reading through the letter, you would have probably noticed almost immediately at chapter 4 that there's a pivot that Paul makes at this point in the letter. There's a distinct turning point. There's a change in trajectory. Because up until now, exactly halfway through his letter, he's been talking about these deep theological and doctrinal issues. Really deep, lofty ideas. And yet now, here at the beginning of chapter 4, he shifts to what these big ideas actually mean for their lives. So theology, then practice. Doctrine, then duty. Here's everything that I want you to know about God and his saving activity in the world, and here's what it means for your life here and now. And he begins all the way back before time even begins. He starts with looking at the very heart of God before anything was created. And God's magnificent vision of a humanity that is united to him through his Son. That's his starting point. The vision of God before all time. For a people who belong to him. Who are holy as he is holy. And even though humanity has turned away from him, God in Christ has been reconciling us back to himself. And he's taking this humanity that is fractured and replete with divisions and factions and discord, exemplified by the gigantic chasm that separates Jew from Gentile. And he's bringing them back together. God in Christ is tearing down walls of division that we use to divide ourselves. And he's reuniting people back to himself and back to one another. But Paul doesn't stop there. He begins to point our gaze to the future. When God's unfolding plan for all of time is brought into fulfillment, to completion, to summation, under the lordship of Christ. At the end of time, the whole universe will be redeemed and renewed. And those who are in Christ, those who live their whole lives in him, they will become co-heirs with Christ of all the Father has for the Son. It's incredible. It's a vision that's so far beyond any human comprehension. And yet, it's laid bare for all to see in the Word. Right there for us to see and look at. It took Paul 3 chapters to get to this point. 3 chapters to lay out this magnificent vision. And then here in chapter 4, he tells his readers, and to us as well, that in light of all of God's planning from eternity past, and in light of the grand conclusion to his plans for all of the universe, we are to live a certain way here and now. In light of the past, in light of the future, it has implications for us now. Now, I don't know about you, but I crave that kind of perspective for my own life. I crave the type of perspective that looks beyond the present moment, that looks beyond the temporary circumstances we find ourselves in. The pains, the sufferings, the ordeals, the struggles, the uncertainties that we live with day in and day out, they're real. There's no question about it. But how do we get a perspective that sees how we got to this point and where we're going, that sees God's magnificent vision? Because it changes everything about the way you live. So as we look at these verses here, we begin in verse 1 here. I love where Paul starts. He says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, this word prisoner has a double meaning. It's really clever how Paul uses it here. It has a double meaning. Of course, first of all, he is in fact a prisoner, literally. He is a prisoner of Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier day in and day out under house arrest. So he is a prisoner. How did he get there? Well, he got there because of his public proclamation of Jesus. This same proclamation that the Ephesian Christians have responded to. And so he is there in prison because of his proclamation for them. And so already you detect this emotional appeal he's making to these people. He's saying, I'm here because of you, or for you, on your behalf. It's because of my proclamation that you have benefited from that I'm now a prisoner. And I think beyond just making an emotional appeal, he's also starting to model for them everything he's getting ready to say coming in a few verses later, which we'll get to in a moment. So that's the first sense of, of the word prisoner, but he's also a prisoner to Christ. When he says a prisoner of the Lord, he's saying, I'm held captive to Jesus. Jesus is the one that I give myself to willingly. All I am, all I have, all I do is for Christ. And as his designated messenger to you, I have something to say that you need to hear. So the first sense of prisoner appeals to them on an emotional level, but the second sense of prisoner conveys to them his motives. He's here on behalf of the Lord for them. I want you to hear what he would have to say. There's nothing in this desperation that we hear in his voice that has anything to do for his own well-being. It's not as though, I've got to get something off my chest so that I can improve my circumstances. No. He has something to get off his chest, something that he implores for them that benefits them, something that has bearing on how they live their lives. And he says, in light of all that I have written so far, in light of the fact that I am in prison for you, that I'm a prisoner to Christ, hear what I have to say for your life. And I think we too need to hear the words of the apostle in the same way, as if he's appealing to us directly. Because I believe that these words that he writes are they convey the very heart of Jesus himself. Which brings us to our first point. Before anything else can be said about Christian unity, we have to take a moment and first look at the unity which exists within God himself. You can't say another word about unity before talking about God. Now, that's not something I've come up with. That's not something that's contrived. This is actually the pattern set by Jesus himself. He never said a word at length about unity, Christian unity, that exists among us without first talking about the unity, or more specifically, the tri-unity that exists within God. He talked about his own relationship to the Father. While keeping your fingers in Ephesians 4, turn to John 17 for just a moment, okay? And I want you to keep your fingers in both places if that's possible. Maybe use your communication card or something as a bookmark. Use it somehow this morning. Whether you fill it out or use it as a bookmark, use your communication card for something. Okay. Ephesians 4 and John 17. We're going to connect these two, okay? And while you're turning to John 17, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to think about this. Did you know that Jesus Christ prayed for you out loud? He actually prayed for you. Now, I'm not talking about what we learn in the book of Ephesians that describes his ministry of intercession now in the presence of the Father. Yes, the risen, ascended Christ is in the presence of God the Father Almighty at this exact moment in time, making intercession on your behalf. That is absolutely true. But that's not what I'm talking about, this question. Did you know that in his ministry on earth, that he prayed for you out loud, publicly? And we have a record of it in John 17. It's incredible. Now, what we find in this chapter is called the high priestly prayer. Many of you have heard that phrase before. And this prayer is the final prayer of Jesus with his disciples before they go to Gethsemane, the garden. You could also say this is the last prayer that he prayed where they were all awake at the same time. Okay, because you know that when he gets to the garden, none of them can stay awake and he's praying all by himself. So this is their last prayer together. Let's look at how this prayer breaks down. The first five verses, Jesus is praying for himself. And what he's praying is that in this hour, meaning the hour of his crucifixion, in this climactic hour of his earthly ministry, he prays that the Father would glorify him so that he could glorify the Father. So that's the first five verses of the prayer. But then he turns in verse 6 through verse 19 and prays for his disciples. So he's prayed for himself, now he's praying for them. And he's saying, God, protect them from the evil one. By my word and by the Spirit, sanctify them so that they would be ready to face the world after all these events take place. They're going out into the world, protect them from the evil one, sanctify them so that they can handle all that this hostile world is going to bring to them, because it's going to be a lot. But then you get to verse 20. In this remarkable shift again, where he says this, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, his disciples. Father, I ask for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That's us. He's praying in verse 20 for EMC in 2015. As Judas is already off betraying him, which he's fully aware of what he's doing. In the shadow of the cross, he had us on his heart and mind. Isn't that phenomenal? And what was his prayer? What did he pray? Verse 20. That they may all be one. So in the final moments of his crucifixion eve, his last prayer for you and for me would be our unity. Isn't that incredible? That was what was on his mind as he headed to the cross. But notice what he does next as he continues this prayer. He explains the essence of that unity. So he says, I pray that they may all be one, even as you and I are one. As you are in me, talking to the Father, as you are in me and I am in you. So may the same thing that describes our relationship with each other describe theirs. You see, for Jesus, true unity only makes sense when you understand what God is like. So for three chapters here in John, from 14, 15, and 16, and now on into 17, and to some extent 13, John is sharing all that Jesus is teaching his disciples in these final hours leading up to this prayer. And in this upper room discourse, it's all about the reality of the Trinity. That's what he's teaching them in his final moments. He's saying, this is what God is like, and now this is what you're going to be like. Okay? So what is he revealing about God? Well, there is one God. We know that. And this God is one. But within his oneness, there exists some kind of diversity within the oneness. Jesus reveals that there's within the one God, there's three somethings. Or more specifically, or accurately, we'd say three someones within the one God. So you have one that Jesus calls the Father. Then you have Jesus himself, who is the Father's only begotten Son, his beloved. But then there's this third, who proceeds from the Father, called the Holy Spirit. So within the one God, you have one called Father, then you have one begotten of the Father, the Son, and then one proceeding from the Father, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is telling us, yes, there is one God. God is one. Thank you, Deuteronomy 6:4. God is one. But his oneness is comprised of three who are in one another. That's what his oneness is. Three persons who were in each other. The Father in him, he and the Father, the Spirit in them. And the early church wrestled with this reality for hundreds of years. At least 300 years. They looked at these words and they said, what does that mean? What is this revealing to us about God? And at the conclusion of that deep discussion and prayerful thinking through this revelation, they arrived, they settled on the word person. The word person is what makes sense of this reality. This is what Jesus was talking about. Three persons in one God. And that is, and so we arrive at this classic expression, this essential element of the Christian faith. We worship one God in unity and Trinity, one God in Trinity, Trinity in unity. One God, three persons who are one God, a tri-unity, a Trinity. And Jesus' prayer for us today, this morning, Jesus' prayer for us is that we would be one, just like he and his Father and the Spirit are one. Somehow our unity is connected to his. He's saying that God's own reality of persons who are in one another, for one another, bound together through mutual self-giving love, that oneness would be our oneness. And if you miss the Trinity, you miss everything. That's true for Paul. Paul was captivated by this. From the beginning of his letter all the way to the end, it's Trinity. And if you miss the Trinity in Paul, you miss Paul altogether. From the first verses of the first chapter, he's using the Trinity to teach them something about God. He's teaching them about who God is. And then here in this chapter 4, in this rubber meets the road section, where he's talking about all this theory, all this theology, all this doctrine, and now he gets to chapter 4 and he's talking about this very practical reality of unity in the church that Jesus himself prayed for. Paul grounds our unity, just like Jesus did, in the unity of God. And he says there's one Spirit, one Lord, one God the Father. Three persons, one God. Praise his name forever and ever. His unity is now your unity. And if we miss that, we miss everything. Everything. The one true God is a community of persons in each other and for each other who together are one in mutual self-giving love. And Jesus and Paul both say that what defines God defines his church. There's a reason why our vision and mission statement says we aspire to be a Christ-centered what? Community of what? Of holy love. That's our vision. That's what we aspire to be. We want to be like him. He's a community of holy love. God, make us a community of holy love. Modeled after your own life. Your life now becomes our life. It's Jesus' prayer, it's Paul's prayer, and it's our prayer. That is what we're going for. Now, to illustrate this point, Paul uses a very important metaphor, one that we use every day when we talk about the church. And that is the metaphor of the body. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. Those go together. Remember we said at the very beginning that it's the spirit that makes the church the church. So there's one spirit, therefore there's only one body. And this isn't the only place that Paul appeals to this metaphor of the body. We know from Romans chapter 12 and other places as well. He says in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. He's talking about our physical bodies, just like we have this physical body with all these different parts that are all kind of independent and have different functions, different roles or whatever. But this one body, in the same way, we, the church, who are many, are one body in Christ and members of one another. And so there's one body, the body of Christ, with him as the head. And it's made up of all those who believe in him, who have his Holy Spirit. So the Spirit makes the body. The Spirit produces the unity. He makes it possible. So you have, today, when I look around, there's 250 or so of you out there. All of you are different. It's incredible. The diversity I see just looking at your faces. No two of you look exactly the same. Except my kids. They have the same face. It's like, we don't make babies. We clone children, apparently. All different people. Different backgrounds, different personalities, different faces, different beliefs in a lot of sense of the word, different convictions, and yet we all have the same Holy Spirit. One body. We are members of each other. We're in each other, for each other somehow. It's mysterious, but it's true. But according to Paul, and this is where it gets really tough for me, and I know it will be tough for you, but according to Paul, the unity that the Holy Spirit makes possible is not automatic. It doesn't just poof, happen. Oh, there's unity. It doesn't just descend from the clouds. Yes, the Holy Spirit enables within the church the same kind of unity that exists within the Trinity, but Paul asks the Ephesians, no, he urges the Ephesians in verse 3 to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So the Spirit makes it possible, but it's up to us to preserve it. So, wow, so you do this work that makes something possible, but it's now up to us to do something. It's very challenging. It's very hard. It's very hard. So how do we preserve unity in the church that the Holy Spirit creates or makes possible? He enables it. How do we preserve it? Well, thank you, Paul, for giving us 5 essential characteristics of unity. How practical is that? You do this, 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 and this, and that unity is preserved. So we could call these characteristics, we could call these foundation stones. You can't build unity on any other foundation than these 5 characteristics. They have to be a part of your life. And they're moral realities. They have to do with your heart. I mean, you cannot preserve unity without these things. There's no external structure that you can build or create that will preserve unity apart from these 5 things. You can have all the life groups you want. You can have all the singspirations you want. You can have the most amazing potluck with the most incredible food, which we have every single time. I swear you outdo yourselves every single potluck. Stop it. I'm gaining weight at this place. Stop it. But you can have all the potlucks you want. You can have all the concerts you want, where everyone feels in harmony with one another because we love the same kind of music and it's worshipful and inspiring. You can have all those things. But without these five qualities in your heart, you can't have true unity. I mean, you could have a life group where there's no unity in your life group. And God forbid, your life group could even become a source of disunity. That is my greatest single fear when I started preparing life groups for this church, is that our life groups would have the opposite effect of what they're intended to do. They're intended to bring people together and share life. And the last thing I would ever want is for a life group to become something where the opposite of that happens, where disunity is not only fostered, but it's cultivated and it's massaged. Even a life group can become a source of disunity unless these five characteristics describe our hearts. These are moral realities that we have to have the Holy Spirit do a work there. Only He can do it as we open ourselves up to Him and say, I give you my heart, take it and make in me what you want there to be there. Only He can produce these things in our heart. So we need His help. But let's take a few minutes and look at these. And they're really interesting how they're laid out. The first two go together, the second two go together. And then the fifth one kind of summarizes everything. So let's look at these for just a few moments together. The first two, in my translation, they're called lowliness and meekness. Lowliness and meekness. Now this first word, lowliness, by the way, does anyone use that word in their language from day to day? You ever use the word lowly? It's hard to even say, isn't it? Lowly. But anyway, let's take a minute and talk about this. So Paul, he's writing in Greek, okay, this letter. He's writing in the Greek language. And for the ancient Greeks, whose language he's borrowing, this word for lowly was never, ever used in a positive sense. It wasn't like, here's some great virtue of lowliness. No. For the Greeks, lowliness or humility always meant the abject, servile attitude of a slave crouching in submission. It's not a good thing, okay, to the Greeks. And it wasn't until Jesus came along and showed us what humility, what lowliness truly is, and its value, and it's how essential it is. And the way Paul is using the word here, he's talking about a lowliness of your mind. This is an inner attitude. It's a disposition. It's a perspective through which you see reality, including yourself. So those who are lowly in their mind view themselves as very little by comparison to others. It's basically enlarging others and reducing yourself. You are greater. I am lesser. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing attitude of your heart and of your mind. And I'll have to stop here and apply it. Does that describe you? As you look at each other, as you pass each other in the hallways or in the restrooms, or at our meals, or wherever we interact and relate to one another. Does this attitude define you? Or are you walking around, you know, thinking that you're something? Now, some of you are smiling at that. It's not meant to be funny. Think, does lowliness of mind truly describe your heart and your attitude towards others? Do you see equal value and worth in other people? Paul, this isn't the only place Paul talks about this. Many of you are already thinking about Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, consider the mind that Jesus had. Because this whole idea of humility describes him. Even Jesus himself had this mentality. And it is what led him to empty himself and take on the form of a servant, even to the point of death. And Paul even says in Philippians chapter 2, let that same mind be in you. You need to have that mind. The mind that never regarded something that equality with God is something to be grasped, is what he says about Jesus. There's never any kind of power play or some grasping for himself. It's always just humility and lowliness. I give myself up for the sake of another. And Paul says, if you want to maintain unity, there's no place for pride. There's no place for some inflated sense of self-worth. There's no room for self-centeredness. There's no room for vanity. All of those things lurk behind discord and disunity. No, we have to maintain an inner attitude of lowliness and humility with God as our helper. And the second word that goes with this is meekness. Now, this word was used to describe domesticated animals. No, he's not calling you a domesticated animal. And he's not calling you weak. Meekness is not weakness. No one would ever look at an ox pulling a cart and say, what a weak animal. Okay? Meekness is the gentleness of the strong. Those whose strength is under control. Great strength, but it's bridled. There's self-control. There's a gentleness. There's an approachability. Even though you're strong, I can approach you. And so he says you have to be lowly in mind. You have to be meek. Even though you may have great strength, whether it's of intellect or personality or opinion or preference, whatever your strength is, you have to willingly restrain it for the sake of others. Now, compare and contrast that to those who don't have any restraint of their strength. We all have them in our lives. The people who, for everything to them is a power play. Everything. They always have to be right. They always have to win. They're always subverting others to their own will and preferences. They'll pull out all the stops. They'll flex every muscle of coercion and manipulation, using whatever tools of guilt trip or slander or deceit, whatever they can use to get what they want. That's the person that is not meek. Paul says, to preserve unity, you have to be a master of your own strength and become a servant. You have to willfully resist the assertion of your own personal rights and preferences for the sake of others. And again, Jesus is our example. Matthew 11:29, Jesus himself says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Why, Jesus? Because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus himself was lowly and meek. He's our example. Who would argue that Jesus is weak? If you do, you're crazy. There was not a second of weakness in Jesus, but his whole life was defined by meekness, the gentleness of the strong. Do you want to preserve the unity of this church? Do you want to diligently preserve that? Well, have the mind of Christ that never grasped for anything, never made a power play, was always submissive to the Father's will. Every second of his life was lived in submission to another. Always submitting to the Father's will. Taking on a form of a servant, emptying himself, being obedient unto death for the sake of others. That's how you preserve unity. It's the starting point. Be humble and be gentle. Now, the second two go together as well. Patience and mutual forbearance. And these kind of take on a different direction, a different idea, different connotation. These refer to the long suffering extended to those who hurt or aggravate us. So let me ask you this. Is there someone, don't look at me, don't look, because you're gonna look at me immediately when I say this. Is there someone in this church who gets on your nerves? You're already thinking, Pastor Sean gets on my nerves. Is there someone who gets on your nerves here? Well, Paul would say, be patient with them. Be patient with them. How about this? Has someone hurt you? Has someone within this room, perhaps you're even thinking about them right now, you may be looking at the back of their head. I don't know. I literally have no one in mind right now, so don't anyone feel like I'm like thinking of something. I mean, I literally don't know. But I'm assuming that there's probably someone in here today that says, that person has hurt me. And the question I have for you in light of this is, will you bear that injury without seeking revenge? Or is your life's mission going to be to settle the score? It's a big difference between the two. And Paul says, those who diligently preserve the unity in the church are patient and mutually forbear. I exercise self-control towards you. I restrain myself. I tolerate. Tolerate does not necessarily mean that you compromise truth. Paul would never argue for that. But it does mean I make allowance for you, even when you hurt me, even when you get under my skin, even when you drive me crazy. I allow you to be. We can coexist at the same time. But more than that, I'm going to carry you in my heart. I'm going to bear you in all your needs, in all your struggles, all your desires. I bear you in my heart. Again, imagine the patience and forbearance of Jesus as he's hanging on his cross, which I would modify that to say our cross, their cross, the crowds, as they're sitting there mocking him and spitting on or at him, cursing him, as he's there for them, in their place, bearing in his body their sin, their waywardness, their rebellion, their hands, fists in the face of God. That's what holds him to the cross, not the nails, but his love, his mutual, his forbearing on their behalf. That's what holds him there. And Paul says, that's the picture for you. You want to be an agent of unity in your church, in the body of Christ? Bear one another willfully. I take on what should be your pain. I take it into myself for your sake. That's what it means to be patient. That's what it means to mutually forbear. That's the picture Paul's painting here. And all of this is done in love. Love, the last quality, the last characteristic, the last building stone, if you want to call it that. Love, love embraces everything. It defines all of these other things. It's the crown, the sum of all virtue. Paul says elsewhere that it's the bond of unity. Let me read from you from Colossians 3, a very similar passage. Listen to the correlations between Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, again, Paul, you're appealing to the eternity past. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, of humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, forgive them. In verse 14, beyond all these things, these are all important, they're all essential, but beyond all of them, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's love. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, just a chapter back from where we are this morning, Paul has already prayed that they be rooted and grounded in love. So what he's telling us today is that for us to preserve the unity the Holy Spirit produces, we need an inner work from God in our hearts so that we can have the mind of Christ, die to ourselves, and bear one another in love. And he can help us walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling. Now, perhaps at this point, some of you are sitting there thinking, you know, I've never contributed to disunity here. And you know what? If that's the case, praise be to God. Thank you for never contributing to disunity in the church. Thank you. But Paul's, if we listen to what Paul's saying here, he would say, that's not enough. It's not enough. He didn't say, church, avoid disunity. No. He said, church, be diligent to preserve it. It's not enough to just be neutral. I didn't contribute to that. That messes someone else. No. There is no room for neutrality here. This is an emphatic active. You have to actively, deliberately, intentionally contribute to the unity of the church. You can't just remove yourself. It's not enough to just not contribute to disunity. Paul says, be diligent, be active, do it now. You are to do it, every one of you. And I ask, where is this attitude today? In the church at large, where do we see this attitude? I mean, how many churches are polluted by old rivalries between individuals or whole groups within the church? I mean, too many churches look less like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and more like the Hatfields and McCoys. It's true. And perhaps even here. Again, I have no face or name in mind right now. But perhaps even here, there's some of you that won't even look at each other, let alone sit together, share a meal together. How often do we hold grudges or unforgiveness, clinging to our personal offense? You hurt me. And we cultivate this hostility in our hearts. We don't let it go. And we think we've done some great and noble thing by not going to that person and cursing them out, when all along in our hearts, we're cultivating something akin to murder. In our hearts. And then that murder that's in our hearts, it begins to seep out. Remember, Jesus said, out of the mouth flows the content of the heart. So suddenly the words we say become conditioned and motivated by that murder in our hearts. And we say things about each other. And we make insinuations, subtle little thoughts and little almost slander about somebody. Oh, we do it under the guise of, oh, I'm just saying the truth. You know, no. Listen, idle chatter will destroy a person. And it'll kill a church. It'll kill a church. I promise you. So I, like you, all of us need the Holy Spirit to do a work here, to clear out what's there, to cleanse, to bring healing, to bring wholeness in here, and help us to strive actively day after day to build one another up and not tear each other down, so that we can preserve the unity of the body. And this has huge ramifications, not just for your own heart or your own life or even for our church. This has ramifications for even the unbelieving world out there. I mean, I told you to keep a finger or a communication card on John 17. We're going back there again. Let's continue this prayer that Jesus is praying. Verse 20. Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, listen to this, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity, listen, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. You see, the unity that exists within the body of Christ is the only living demonstration of God's own triune life in the world today. If the unity is not manifested here, if it is not preserved and nourished and thriving among us, what hope does the world ever have seeing the powerful truth and life-changing transformation of the gospel? Our greatest witness for Christ is not in some eloquent speech we prepared, or some really powerful argument, or some speech. It's in our mutual humility. It's in our patience with one another, our deference to one another, our mutual forbearing, our love. Love is the strongest apologetic. You can put that on Facebook and Twitter. Hashtag EMC. Hashtag Pastor Sean. Love is the strongest apologetic. The world will never know that Jesus has come from the Father. The world will never know that we've received His Spirit. The world will never know that everything the Bible claims is true unless His life becomes our life. Now, as I begin to close here, I'm going to refer to Facebook again. You have to talk about Facebook today, right? In every sermon, you have to mention it. Actually, on my... on my notes, I put, closing, confessions of a Facebook stalker. You're going to think I'm a Facebook stalker after what I'm getting ready to share. I want to read two posts that were posted on Facebook by two people in our church within the last 5 or 6 weeks. And I was going to try to do this without calling out their names, but they're the ones that put it out there for everyone to see. So if you don't like this, well, I love you. Okay. Kathy Ellison, on June 12th, put this on her Facebook status. Who puts a picture of their dirty bathroom on Facebook? I'm sure only someone crazy as me, but there's a method to my madness. I don't like to clean the bathroom. Amen to that. While Jim was in Japan 3 months, I cleaned it maybe twice. Women just don't cause such a mess, right? Really, Kathy? Just now, while scouring and cleaning all the crud, I found myself starting to grumble and complain. But then, immediately, some thoughts were brought to my mind. I have a husband to clean up after. A good and faithful husband. I'm physically able to get on my hands and knees to clean. Okay, God, I'm ready to finish cleaning the bathroom with a smile on my face and thankfulness in my heart. Wow. And on July 20th, yeah, clap for that. Amen. You hate me now, don't you? All right. On July 20th, Vicki Brady. Very similar sentiment here. Listen to this. I've been really convicted lately about my griping and complaining when I have to clean up behind my family. And yes, I confess, I have thrown some of those tantrums for which redheads are famous. No offense to the redheads out there. Okay. So my goal lately is this. Just for today, what if I was thankful for everything? So in the spirit of this commitment, here's the prayer for today. I love this prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of mopping this dirty floor and cleaning this dirty stove and countertop. Thank you for the health and strength to hold this mop and scrub brush. Thank you for the sight to see the crumbs, the dirt, and the spilled juice on the counter. Thank you for the sense of smell to enjoy the clean, fresh scent of the soap on the rag. Thank you for the many precious feet, both human and kitties, that will walk through this room and dirty it up all over again. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of having a house to clean and a family to clean up after. Amen. What a testimony. Two women, both convicted of their griping and their complaining and their bad attitudes. And as a response to that conviction, both of them choose to see goodness in their circumstances, to see hidden blessings in their lives. And with this new perspective, they are now able to suddenly see things like cleaning a toilet or mopping a floor or picking up after somebody else as something to actually be thankful for. Now, imagine a church. Imagine a church with these same attitudes applied to each other. Imagine that. We can do it. Praise God. Imagine a church where the people in the building say, I'm not going to gripe about you. I'm not going to assert my will, my strength, my preferences over you. I'm not going to hold a grudge. I'm not going to foster a murderous spirit in my heart. I'm not going to slice you with 1,000 tiny comments behind your back and watch you bleed. Instead, I will speak the truth in love. I will let no unwholesome talk come from my mouth, but only what is good for building up you. I will only say what gives you grace. There will be found in me no bitterness, no wrath, no slander, no anger, no clamoring, no malice. I will be kind, I will be tender-hearted, and I will be forgiving, just as God in Christ forgave me. And like Paul, I want to be a prisoner of Christ for you. No. On your behalf.
No, we will do it.
I will be a prisoner for you. I'm going to be like Christ, and I'm going to suffer for you. Even though you're inflicting the wounds, I'm bloody and battered and bruised because of you, but I bear it. I bear it as God in Christ bared it for me. I bear it for you. For you, I will die to myself. Imagine if in this church, the refrain of every person represented in here were the words from our annual Passover meal that say, you do me honor. And that's not the one receiving the service. That's the one doing the serving. You do me honor to serve you. It's my honor to serve you. That is what a Christ-centered community of holy love looks like. That is what will draw people into worship of the triune God. That is what it means to be the real thing. His church in the world. His life becoming our life. It's time for us to close. So I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand where you're seated there. Go ahead and stand. And I want you to bow your heads. You know the routine here. You know what we try to do at the end of each service. There's no manipulation here. This is a chance for you to respond. And if you need to pray, there's an altar here for you to pray. I want every head bowed and every eyes closed. No one's looking at anyone else. Perhaps you feel some sort of conviction in your heart today. That's the Holy Spirit produces that. The Holy Spirit convicts. He doesn't manipulate. He convicts. Have you been a source of division? Have you held a grudge? Have you had a spirit of complaining or grumbling? Have you murmured? You know, that's what killed an entire generation of Israelites in the wilderness, was a spirit of grumbling and murmuring. Have you chosen to speak the truth, but not in love? Have you asserted your will, demanded your way, looked down at somebody? Do you have murder in your heart? Maybe you haven't been a source of division, but you've been neutral. Maybe you haven't done anything to actively contribute to unity here. Maybe you've only ever tried to speak in love, but without any truth. The Bible says, build each other up. Don't puff each other up. Speak the truth in love. Perhaps you heard someone talking bad about someone else and did nothing to stand up to them. Maybe you've made no real effort to build others up whatsoever. Or maybe there's something else entirely. The Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. Come now. Come here and settle this issue with the Lord. I know I've been extremely convicted this week as I prepared my own heart. It's as much for me as it is for you. And as Jamie's playing, and as I pray, and then as we sing, this altar will be completely and wide open for you. No judging, no criticism, just a chance for you to bring your heart to the Lord. Come to Him. Let Him renew a right spirit within you. Let's pray. God, our Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we give You great praise. We marvel at the beauty of Your oneness. Within Your own life, there's a mutuality of love and self-givingness that blows us away. It's so contrary to everything we see in the world and everything we see in our own hearts. But Lord, we know that You want to take our divided hearts and make them whole. And so help us to devote our whole selves to You and to the preservation of unity within this church. With Your strength and Your grace and Your active presence in our lives, the things we've heard through the Apostle Paul can be a reality in our lives and in this church today. That is what we pray as we give ourselves to You. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jamie's going to lead us in one closing song, and this altar is going to stay open the whole time. Please come and give your heart to the Lord if you need to today.
By our love, yes. by your love.
What a beautiful thing I see here right now. And I charge you as you leave here today that this same spirit of unity and love and mutuality would define your life in every relationship, in every circumstance, good or bad, hard or easy, that this would be a snapshot of our life together in Christ. And so now go. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who in their mutual self-giving love for one another are one. Praise God and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.